Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Sutton service. To find out about upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
My name is Benedict. I've had the pleasure of getting to know quite a few of you over the last year that I've been here at Christchurch Sutton. But if you don't know me already, you may know me as Jubilee's dad, because my daughter is a lot more kind of famous around here than I am. I think it's because she's prettier, personally. So today we're going to be continuing our series on Luke, and we're going to be looking at the whole idea of Sabbath and rest. So let's start by reading through verses 1 to 11 of Luke chapter 6. Should be able to follow along with me here. So, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. So the way I'm going to approach this verse today is by exploring what the Sabbath actually means to us as Christians, by contrasting the way the Pharisees honored the Sabbath and the way Jesus did. And I think contained in this verse is both a great promise for us as believers and a terrible warning for those who respond to Christ, as the Pharisees did. A little bit of background on the Sabbath. It is mentioned in the book of Genesis, as you may well know. This is from Genesis 2, 1 to 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on that day God rested from all the work he had done in creation." Okay, so we're going to look at the Hebrew meaning of Sabbath. So the word Shabbat in Hebrew gives a sense of having rest or cessation from work. So God blessed this day and he made it holy. The number 7 in the Bible actually has a lot of significance in so many different ways, but it generally simplifies perfection. Okay, so rest here perfects God's work. So even the Genesis narrative of the 7 days of creation can be paired into 3 sets of corresponding days, with the seventh day standing apart and aside from those pairs of days. So if you think about it, Adam and Eve's first proper day on earth in completion was the Sabbath day, and it starts and it ends the week. We later see the Sabbath appearing in the book of Exodus as a covenant seal between the Jewish people and the Lord who led them out of Egypt. And there were extremely strict rules about working on the Sabbath, which applied even during the period of wandering in the wilderness. The Israelites weren't even allowed to gather manna on the Sabbath. They were given a double portion the day before, and that was to foster their faith in God. So the Sabbath laws even applied to the holy work of building the sanctuary. So you can see here on this next slide that there are a bunch of laws about gathering, building of fires and things like that, which applied at that time, which Orthodox Jews would still extrapolate today to various tasks that they wouldn't allow themselves to do on the Sabbath. Okay, so this is just a couple of the different rules, and we can find modern equivalents of them. So the idea of Sabbath is that it provided rest for the body and rest for the soul. And it applied to all of society. Okay, so from the highest rabbi to the lowest servant, these Sabbath rules applied. You could even kind of think of it as an ancient type of workers' rights. So given that the Jews viewed Shabbat as being so significant, so holy, so important, we can understand in part what's happening here in Luke 6. The Pharisees are taking issue with Jesus allowing his disciples to break certain sacred Sabbath laws. Now, our initial reaction might be to dismiss the Pharisees as ridiculously petty and vindictive, almost like cartoon villains. This is often how they're portrayed in Christian films and stories. For instance, this next slide is from Passion of the Christ. Look pretty evil there. But of course, that's too easy, isn't it? The Pharisees had good intentions that went terribly wrong. This is why they act as a warning to us. So let's look a little bit more deeply at the origin stories of the Pharisees. So a little bit of history. By the time Jesus came along, the Jewish people had been through a lot since the building of the Second Temple. More than 200 years before they came under Roman occupation, they were actually occupied by the Greeks, starting with Alexander the Great's Greek Empire, which later devolved into the Seleucid Empire. And under one particularly cruel emperor, Antiochus III, the level of oppression that these Jews experienced was severe. The temple was defiled by an idol of Zeus at the altar. The seals of the Sabbath and circumcision were outlawed. You can imagine the effect this had on the Jewish people. In one particularly horrid move, they built a gymnasium right outside the temple and insisted that all Jewish males attend at least once a year. And in the Jewish custom, you had to be naked to attend, which broke all kinds of purity laws for the Jews. Many of the Jewish priestly class compromised their faith by joining in this in order to avoid persecution. So long story short, the Jewish people did overcome the Seleucids after a guerrilla war called the Maccabean Revolt, which you may have heard of. The rebellion began when a priest warrior named Mattathias refused to sacrifice an animal at the altar. And he famously said, "Let everyone who is zealous for the law and who stands by the covenant follow me." It's pretty heroic stuff. Something Aragorn might say, Lord of the Rings. So this is the kind of savior that the Pharisees are probably expecting, military. So the Pharisees emerge at this time as a sect who wanted to avoid the early rampant compromise the people had come and made to Greek customs. Their name actually means separate ones or smoother of rough edges. They believed that every Jew should aim to live as ritually a pure life as the priestly class. So the Pharisees often get confused with the Sadducees because they're mentioned in many of the same passages, but they were very different politically and theologically. So you're going to have to forgive me here because I'm a school teacher. This is my best way of kind of expressing this. If we just go back one slide to the Venn diagram, it might help. Okay, I think this is probably the best way of explaining the differences between the Pharisees and Sadducees, okay? So lots of the kind of stereotypes we had of the Pharisees actually belong to the Sadducees. So you think of these kind of out-of-touch, upper-class priests who have no care for the common man, but that's not necessarily true of the Pharisees. The Pharisees actually came from the local communities. They were middle class. They were very respected. They believed in good deeds. They believed that you should treat others as you ought to be treated. So there was much that was there to recommend them. Theologically, they're not that different from some of the things that we believe. So they believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees didn't. They believed in heaven and hell, an eternal heaven and hell, and that a Messiah would come and usher in a new kingdom. So there was a lot about them that was good. At that point, they would have thought of as real mensch. So in order to understand the sort of esteem they were held in, you might want to imagine them as some of the famous preachers that we respect today. Imagine ignoring the teachings of some of these men to follow an unknown rabbi. So respected. We might call them dogmatic, but they had a huge respect for God's law. They were exceedingly religious. going above and beyond the regulations of the Torah to make sure that nobody could even get close to sinning. You could think of them as an ancient holiness movement. They believed in whole life discipleship. Is this sounding familiar? Added to all of this, if we actually look at the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath, it does demand absolute obedience. On certain occasions, capital punishment was used for violation of this law. So here's the fourth commandment, straight from the book of Exodus. And you can see it says here, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn holy rest. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. It's almost quite frightening. Now, the church doesn't follow this rule today because Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament laws. Okay, so if I don't turn up next Sunday, hopefully, nobody's going to take me to court. But at this point in redemptive history, this was legally enforceable in their society. Okay, so for instance, in the verse we're reading, in the case of disciples rubbing grain together, that would have been considered a form of work. Okay, making food, which is strictly forbidden on the Sabbath. Likewise, Jesus healing, well, for some people, miraculous healing was their day job in that time. Okay, so he would have been working, actually, by their account. So what I'm saying is, in this cultural context, the Pharisees' accusations actually had some weight, okay, that wasn't coming from nowhere. So it's less outlandish than it sounds to us now. Okay, now, this might sound like I'm taking the Pharisees' side. I'm not. I'm getting to it. So unfortunately, for all their learning, for all their dedication, for all their holiness, the Pharisees had missed the point of God's law and who it led to. I'm sure all of us can recognize the accusative tone and general nastiness of the Pharisees' attitude here. Jesus did too. We've all encountered people like this. They are bullies of a more sophisticated, subtle sort who appeal to good principles and rules and laws that are meant to foster peace, but they use them to destroy people. They can sometimes be excellent colleagues or leaders who excel in their field, but fundamentally lack mercy and see themselves as superior to everyone else. Their pride follows them wherever they go. You see, the Pharisees had a concern for following God's laws to the letter, but they didn't care about God's people. So, who here has ever gotten into a heated argument? Raise your hand. Okay. Now, who here has won the argument? Now, I'm sure we can all recognize times when we were right. I know I can. But in winning the argument and leaving the other person feeling defeated, shamed, or belittled, we have actually been wrong in a much more fundamental way. I bet none of us likes being on the receiving end of this kind of behavior either. It's destructive. So here's the point. In the Bible, something as high as holiness becomes worthless if it's divorced from love. This is what the Pharisees are guilty of. This is the way it should work. The holier a person becomes, the less judgmental, less harsh, less condemnatory to others they become. Holiness should lead to more understanding, more forgiveness, not less. I find it intriguing how Jesus responds to them. He doesn't engage in the tit for tat regarding the minutiae of the law, but instead focuses on the heart of the matter. The purpose of the law is to give life, not to destroy it. So if we go back to verse 9 from our earlier reading, Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath, to do good or evil, to save life or to destroy it? So the ultimate purpose of the law is to bring flourishment to human life by guiding us into right living, yes, but primarily by leading us to the God who gives life through his Spirit. And this is one of the things that we remember on Pentecost Sunday. Jesus isn't going around policing people on the Sabbath. He's feeding them, healing them, counseling them, helping the oppressed, helping the burdened. God rested from his work of creation, yes. But he never rests from his work of sustaining that creation. Jesus understands that the heart of his law is to give life, not destroy it. Okay, so I'm going to give you a strange example now. There's a weird law in Deuteronomy that you may have heard of before. And it says this: thou shalt not boil a kid, which is a baby goat, in its mother's milk. Okay? It's kind of a weird and gross image. It's kind of repulsive. So, you know, if you look at that cute picture, it kind of hams home. Now, you don't need to be a vegan to find this idea horrible, but why is it in the Bible? It seems kind of random. Well, I've read various interpretations, and some people say that it's to do with it being a pagan practice, but the version I find most compelling is the idea that that which is meant to give us life and sustain us and nourish us should never be used to destroy us. And I think that's what that verse is trying to tell us. And it's what the Pharisees are actually doing. They were entrusted with God's law to help his people. But instead of using it to nourish them, they used it to destroy them. Now, Jesus never does this. Even when he's admonishing the Pharisees and telling them off, he's actually doing it in a spirit of love to help them to repent. He even cares about them at that point. So here's the warning for us. No level of devotion, even to the highest of ideals, even to God's law itself, can produce in us a righteous heart in and of itself. The Pharisees' work and devotion to earning salvation is sadly a long, dark tunnel, which ends in a brick wall. This is the most awful, subtle of traps for the dutiful, religious type of person. The more you try, in your own might, to be a good person, to live up to your ideals, and please God, the more you either become self-righteous and superior, or despondent and despairing. But, thank God, Jesus offers us a radically different and quite unexpected alternative to the trap of the Pharisees. How does he give us this? Not by giving us a never-ending treadmill of works to feel at peace with God. Not by getting us terrified of even the shadow of sin, like a spiritual hypochondriac. No, he does this by giving us himself, his life. You see, the true Sabbath is not the Sunday we celebrate the Lord and his resurrection. The true Sabbath and the rest God gives is one that begins with faith and continues for all of eternity. I know for most of you here, this will be an old truth, one that you have heard many times before, but maybe those old truths are fundamental and so foundational that we need to hear them again and again to remind us what our Christian life is all about and what it's founded on and who it's founded on, especially on Pentecost Sunday like today. I think there are levels of glory in God's redemptive plan. As we climb up this mountain of faith that we're on, we observe yet more beautiful views, and even that we pass before is thrown in sharp relief. It's wonderful and glorious, yes, that God ordained a day of rest to refresh us once a week. But as we have seen, this was misapplied. It is glorious that God gave us a law that punished evil and rewarded good. But Israel failed to keep this law. We failed to keep this law. It is even more glorious, as we have seen today, that the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, graciously healed and fed sinners, defying the Pharisees and refreshing men's souls. But those he healed still ultimately died. There is another level that will far outshine the glory that we have seen thus far. So, the old covenant between Israel and God involved the keeping of the law of Moses, like the fourth commandment that we've seen. The Pharisees interpreted this, as many others have throughout history, as a basic equation. If I do X, God gives me Y. If I fast, tithe, pray, attend church, give to the poor, God will let me into heaven. Simple. If I sin, I will do A, B, and C, and I'll be good with God. It's a transaction. I get paid what I'm owed. People who sin go to hell. Karma. Most religious systems will give you an equation like this. It's what we might call works-based righteousness. It's kind of a technical term. And it appeals because it seems so true and fair and logical. Yet it's utterly devoid of grace. And it's as hard as nails. The gospel of Christ couldn't be more different. You see, if a person is truly honest with themselves, they find that they are the kind of person who sins. They are the kind of person who often breaks God's law. And if we look at Jesus' ministry, he didn't lower the standards of his law. In fact, he raised them. He stepped his demands up much further. I love how C.S. Lewis says that if you leave reading the Sermon on the Mount feeling great about yourself and pleased with how you're doing, you haven't been paying attention. Okay? You haven't been paying attention. Loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul is not a light matter. Even the very best of us fail to meet God's standards. Even the Pharisees. For all their efforts and fault finding, they were a sham. And if they are, aside from Christ, so are we. So I'm going to talk a little bit about an example from Dickens. I love the Christian streak in lots of Dickens's work. And especially in this story, Great Expectations, which I know many of you will already know. So spoilers ahead. Pip, the protagonist, is a young orphan. And early on in the story, he helps an escaped convict by bringing him a pie and tools. I don't know why I can't remember why he wanted those, but he does. And the convict is a very scary man called Magwitch. And eventually, Magwitch is captured when he's fighting another escaped convict, and he gets sent to Australia, which is what happened in those days. Pip grows up in a very poor household. And he falls in love with a local girl called Estrella, which is a whole other side to the story. And eventually, he gets taken to London after a benefactor pays for his education and schooling so he can become a proper Victorian English gentleman. And he does. He moves to London and is raised by a custodian lawyer called Jaggers. He grows up and becomes snobbish and conceited and full of himself. And then, finally, he meets his benefactor on his 23rd birthday. And guess who it was? Magwitch. At first, Pip is embarrassed to even be seen with this scruffy, scary man. But he was the benefactor. He had made a fortune in Australia and spent it all on supporting Pip. He laments Pip's bad character and snobbishness, and Pip is left ashamed of how poorly he treated him. Now, this does all end happily in the end. But the point I'm making is that we can be a bit like Pip here sometimes. Even our very best traits, all that is most admirable about us, is a gift from God. We daren't be proud of what we have by God's grace. In God's economy, those who had done nothing to deserve it, including those disciples in this story, have the privilege of God's presence, provision, and salvation, while those who seem worthy in the world's eyes shake their fists and stay away. This is the scandal of the gospel, and it can be only explained by God's lavish, reckless, and ferocious love for us. The Lord of glory will humiliate himself in death and torture to win even a single one of us back to him, and nothing but love can make any sense of this. I think if we understand this, then it fundamentally sets us free from the need to prove that we are good people. We're not always, but he loves us anyway. We do not need to keep God's law perfectly in order to enter the promised land, because God himself has kept it perfectly for us in the person of Jesus Christ. A great exchange. His goodness becomes ours. Our sins become his. This is what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. This is what is meant by Sabbath rest. So if we go back to our verse earlier, we look at verse 4. He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And also he gave some to his companions. Now, does this not give us a picture of Jesus in the Last Supper giving his bread to his disciples as a picture of his body broken for us. And this Sabbath, which he gives us, offers us so much more than the Jewish Sabbath: communion and worship with God, peace and rest, freeing of the burden of working for our salvation, trust and faith in God for our future, claiming of God's precious promises, and trust that we are his covenant people. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that we should be passive or stop doing good works, but what it does mean is that we don't have to do these works to secure our place in heaven. Our place in heaven is already assured. That is our faith. How is it assured? Well, on Pentecost Sunday, we were reminded that it's secured by the sealing and presence of God's Holy Spirit inside of us. This both guarantees our inheritance of the heavenly kingdom and changes us as we grow more and more like Jesus. In the past, an important letter would have been sealed with wax and an official stamp, only to be opened by those with proper authority. That's what God has done to us. Our souls have been signed, sealed, and delivered by God. This Sabbath means that we can face death with boldness, knowing that all that we needed to have done or achieved in our life to please God has been done by Christ in our place. The sad thing is, many don't choose to accept Jesus' invitation to his free gift of salvation. Maybe it's because it seems too good to be true. We know nothing in life is for free. Many don't dare to believe in God's promises. Like the Israelites on the edge of the promised land, they fear entering because of giants. I love this part of The Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress is a beautiful book written by John Bunyan a good 500 years ago, but it was based on the Christian journey. So the main character is called Pilgrim, so it's all very allegorical. Pilgrim is climbing a hill called Difficulty, again allegorical, hoping to reach a place called Beautiful. Okay? And on his way, he sees two characters running towards him as fast as they can, away from the palace. Now, these two characters are called Timorous and Mistrust. These two, nearly in tears, say, "There's two lions up there. They look so dangerous. They're going to pull us to pieces. We've had enough. You should turn back too." And he ignores them, because he reasons that he's gone this far, and at this point he should keep pressing on. Now, when he gets there and sees the lions, he's able to pass through them. And that's because they're on chains, which Timorous and Mistrust never noticed. I think sometimes it just takes courage on our part. So, in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." You see, I think Joshua's conquering of the promised land was only a shadow of the spiritual fight that we have as Christians to inhabit God's rest. This Sabbath rest that God intends for us to enter is not a particular time of the week, and it can be entered at any point. That's why the scripture says today. You might remember in the book of Joshua, when Joshua is on the edge of the promised land, he meets a tall, imposing, scary figure who introduces himself as the Lord of Heaven's armies. And when they conquered the cities in the promised land, it was not the intelligence of the Israelites, it wasn't their cunning, it wasn't their strength, it was their faith in God. I mean, just think about Jericho. What kind of military strategy is that? And I think it's the same with us. We may still have battles in this life, despite entering this promised land, strongholds to tear down, to rest, but we must remember the battle is the Lord's. At the edge of the promised land, Joshua met the Lord of Heaven's army, and we must remember he is the Lord commander of our salvation too. So let's go back to our passage finally with this in mind. Perhaps you were hearing this and thinking or longing for the beautiful Sabbath rest that God offers, but feeling like it isn't for you, maybe, or like it's been denied to you, or like you don't deserve it. Well, I think our passage has something to offer us even here as well. If we see ourselves as disciples in this passage, I'm sure we can recognize those forces in our lives that condemn and accuse us as Christians. We've talked about how not to be a Pharisee, but we should also consider how not to be a victim of the Pharisees and their accusations. Now, these accusations might come from those around us, maybe friends, family, colleagues, or even, at worst, our own consciences. It can be so hard to believe that the rest and salvation God offers requires only faith on our part. When we try to truly live in the freedom of Christ, the Pharisee out there and the Pharisee in here will say to us, "You have no right to be confident of heaven. Who do you think you are? You have no right to presume in God's approval, his love, his salvation. Look at you and look at what you've done. You haven't earned it. How presumptuous of you." Now notice how the disciples didn't have to come to their own defense, but Jesus, the Lord himself, rebuked the enemy of his people. The only one with the real right to condemn here justifies his people. So I wonder if the band could begin to come up. There's an old hymn called "Before the Throne of God Above," and there's this beautiful verse. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." So if you, Christian, are feeling condemned, or as though you don't have a right to enter this Sabbath rest, Christ himself comes to your defense, as he does here for the disciples. I can speak here from experience, and I think if you look back on your lives, you probably can too. There have been times in my life when people have really gone at me and my faith in a destructive way. Maybe that's happened to you as well. I've been treated badly by Pharisee-type characters. But God has been my defender. I can testify to that. Even in my earthly life, I've seen justice for this sort of behavior. So I've seen that when the Lord says vengeance is his, that is a trustworthy saying. That is a trustworthy saying. He will vindicate his own. In this life, yes, but most especially before the throne of God. We are told the accuser of the brethren will be thrown down. Martin Luther, the great reformer, whose work I love, really struggled with doubt of his own salvation, not before he became a reformer, but right up until the day of his death, and even on his deathbed, he struggled with doubt. And when he felt accused by the devil, his way of dealing with it was eventually to put his finger to his lips and refuse to come to his own defense. He said to the devil, "Go to Jesus. No man in court will be taken seriously for defending himself. Speak to my attorney." So to summarize our talk today, we know that we weren't promised ease in this life by God. Whilst he does nourish and care for us, we still suffer, still hurt, still mourn, still doubt, and we will all still die. But behind that, there is hope. There is hope. Hope that ultimately the great battle of our life has been won by God on our behalf. The defining question of our life has been answered, and a place has been prepared for us at the heavenly feast where God waits for us with eager anticipation. All we need to do is reach out and grasp it, claim God's promises as our own. And maybe that helps us to bear the pain, because we have been promised, not just told, but promised by God. To all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Why don't we stand and I'll pray for all of us here. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the gracious Sabbath rest you have offered us. Thank you for all you did and all you sacrificed to provide this rest for us. Give us the courage and the faith to claim it for ourselves, to claim that. I pray for everyone watching in this room and for all those who might be watching at home, that they would live in that rest. Live in that rest. Not just hear of it, but live in it. Fully assured and confident of God's care and provision for them. Even as the disciples did. You will deliver us, Lord. You have delivered us, Lord. Please give us faith to trust in this. Amen.